Well, it's still Thursday evening here with Jesus and his disciples as we pick up our study through Mark chapter 14 and 15. And we saw last week how Jesus told his disciples of his betrayal, that we know what happened at the hands of Judas. But also we talked about last week how Judas was not unique in his betrayal, in his abandonment of Jesus, but that the disciples also, in the hour of danger, or when the threat had come, that the disciples too, right, his closest companions, would also abandon Jesus, which is exactly where we ended our lesson this evening in verse 50. And that moment has come this evening as Judas brings these armed men, right, this mob, to come and to arrest Jesus. And there's much that can be said about these verses. Obviously, we're not going to walk through it verse by verse. But really, what catches our attention here, the drama in our lesson, it centers on the anguish of Christ as he comes to this dreadful hour. Like, that's what captures our attention here on this, you might call it, a fateful evening. Right? What Jesus does, or how does Jesus respond as he is faced with the horror of what we know is coming on Good Friday, right? And so far in the series, or in the lesson in our text, we've left the plot of betrayal behind. We dealt with that the first 2 weeks in Mark 14. We saw how the disciples will abandon him. We even see how the people that come to arrest him, or the people that send this mob after Jesus, and they come to him as if he's a dangerous revolutionary. Right, that's why they bring swords, they bring clubs. Jesus even asks, well, what's the point of all this? Well, we know, but they want to make him seem like he's a threat. He's a danger, right? Someone that needs to be taken care of. And then you get Judas with his kiss, acting like, you know, him and Jesus are still, I don't know, good, whatever that means. And really, what happens in the last few days of Jesus' life is just one blow after another, all the way down, as we'll see next week, to the apostle Peter, denying him 3 times. And yet, tonight, right here in our lesson, now, all of that betrayal, all of that abandonment, all of that unfaithfulness surrounding Jesus, all that fades to the background when it comes to the terror of the atonement itself. Because that is what has Jesus' attention here, the cross. And as that hour approaches, Jesus comes to a place called Gethsemane, which was an olive garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And he tells his disciples to sit while he goes to pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him from the rest of the 12. And he tells them to sit and watch while he goes to pray. Now, we aren't told why it's these 3 disciples that Jesus separates from the rest. And there are multiple reasons we could postulate, multiple reasons why, probably. But the one to highlight for tonight, the one that I want to highlight, is that I think we're supposed to see a comparison by way of contrast to a very significant scene in Mark's gospel that happened back in chapter 9, which is the transfiguration of Jesus. Because you remember that it was these 3, specifically, Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus separated from the rest. He took them up to the mountain, and there, well, what did the disciples see? They saw Jesus transfigured. And what was that about? Well, in essence, they saw Jesus in all of his glory. Right? The dazzling display of the glorified Son of God. And what is happening here in this garden, what Peter, James, and John see, it could not be more opposite than that, than what Mark revealed to us in chapter 9. Right? Here in the garden, there's no light. There's no dazzling display of Christ's glory. There's no Moses. There's no Elijah. The disciples can't even stay awake. And maybe most noticeable of all, there's no voice. No voice from heaven. Right? As Jesus prays, as he petitions his Father, what does he get? Silence. So contrasting that with the Mount of Transfiguration, what we see here with Jesus is sorrow, we see despair, discomfort, darkness, and silence. Right? Luke tells us that in such was Jesus' anguish that he sweat great drops of blood. And Mark is very vivid in his description. Jesus began to be troubled. He says he was greatly distressed or alarmed. He was heavy with sorrow and grief. And he even tells his disciples this. Not as if he's trying to hide it, not even as if he could hide it, that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. So just take that image, that picture. Can you imagine these three, Peter, James, and John, after all they've seen from Jesus, after all that he's done, after all that he's taught, especially having seen him on the Mount Transfiguration, maybe weak faith, but knowing that he is their Lord, he is the Son of God, Peter admits that, confesses that, and now to see their Lord in this state of grief, misery, sorrow. Now, before we go on and look at why Jesus is so sorrowful, what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's difficult for us to grasp. We know the story, we're familiar with it, but it's difficult. Specifically, when it comes to the prayer that Jesus prays to the Father, that if possible, God the Father might remove this cup from him. What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross, right? That's talking about the atonement that Christ makes. And that's not difficult for us to grasp, the atonement. What's difficult is for us in our finitude and our fallibility is that, well, we know that Christ knows and has known for a while that this is coming. Right? Jesus is not surprised by this. This isn't new news to him that he's going to Jerusalem. I mean, he's been getting his disciples ready for just this. They've been slow on the uptake. But he's been teaching them the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, die, and be raised again. And it's not just that Jesus knows he has to die. We know that Jesus knows why he's dying or what his death is for. You go back to chapter 10, and he tells his disciples that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus has come, to give up his life, to take the punishment of sin that we deserve. That's what he means. Jesus knows that. And yet, here, at the moment when this will all take place, the hour has come, and so terrifying is this cup that Jesus will drink that he is pleading with his Father that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Simply, that he might not have to do this. And what's a bit shocking or maybe confusing for us is that this is why he came, right? He came for this specific hour. And even Peter tries to get him earlier in the gospel not to do this. You don't have to do this, Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus knows this is why he comes, and yet now he's petitioning the Father that it might pass from him. And I don't want to get bogged down in or by various theological details or disagreements about what this means when it comes to his divinity versus his humanity, because I don't think that's the point here. I don't think theological assumptions or assertions are the point. The main point is that we see in Jesus, in his response, in his reaction, in his prayer, we see the magnitude of what he's about to go through on the cross. Right? The magnitude of the atonement. Because Jesus is not afraid of dying. He's not afraid of death. Now, I don't even think here it's a matter of being afraid of crucifixion, as daunting and as horrible as that was going to be. That's not what troubles his soul to the point of death. What's dreadful to him, because it is dreadful, is that he will be offered up as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what happens. The one who knew no sin, right? Not only is he being punished for sin, but as Paul tells us, he becomes sin. Right? That's what's awaiting him. Well, on the cross is where Jesus drinks, metaphorically speaking, he drinks the entire cup of God's wrath poured out on sin, all of sin, the sin of the world, for all time. Like, that's what's awaiting Christ. And he knows it. In fact, in Jesus' estimation, in his evaluation, all of that is what it means to be forsaken by God. Our atonement required him to be forsaken, which is why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what's awaiting him. That's what this cup is. That he will become sin, he will take the fullness of God's wrath, and then he will be cut off. He will be cut off from his Father in the hour of his death. And it will happen through no fault of his own. But that's the cup that awaits him. And in his sorrow, when faced with that, well, that's what he asks the Father, if it's his will, to take this from him. I mean, Mark's clear. Three times he prays. Three times. Which is reminiscent of the three times that Peter will deny him. It's reminiscent of the three times Paul will ask Christ to remove the thorn in his flesh. The 3 days that Jesus lies silent in the tomb. Three times Jesus asks. And three times what does he hear? Nothing. Silence. No. And again, we're supposed to see the magnitude of what Christ will endure. Right? This is what it costs. This is what our forgiveness, This is what our redemption took, meaning this is the horror of what awaited us. The cup that we deserve to drink, Jesus took that on himself. And he doesn't just take it on himself, or he doesn't just let it happen to him. He accepts it willingly, right? He asks the Father to take this cup, such the magnitude of what he's about to go through. And yet he says, not my will, but thine be done. That is an amazing thing for the God of heaven and earth to say, right? The one with complete authority, the one in whom and by whom and for whom all things were made, the eternal Word of God says, not my will, be done. And what Jesus does here in the face of the most terrible hour that any man has ever faced, right? Again, think about back to the context. What is everybody else around Jesus doing? His closest companions, down to his enemies, which are his compatriots, his fellow Israelites. What is everybody else doing? When everybody else is only thinking of self. But the chief priests, they're the leaders of God's people. They should care about the people, right? Passover's at hand. They should care about that. They don't care about any of that. What do they want? Singular focus. They want Jesus gone for their own selfish reasons. What about Judas? What's he thinking of? Greed? Self-advancement? We'll get to Pilate. What is Pilate worried about? Justice. Right? No. His own political career when it comes down to it. And most shockingly or most devastatingly, even the disciples, those closest to Christ, what are they thinking of? Verse 50. They abandon him. They flee. They're thinking of their own safety. They're thinking of them being delivered from the threat. So while everyone else is consumed with themselves, with their circumstances, with the threat that they face, what does Jesus say? Not my will be done, but thine. Jesus submits himself completely to the will of his Father, and he takes on himself the sins that he's not guilty of. He's dying for the abandonment that his disciples are currently doing. And don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever let that be lost on you, the horror and the magnitude of what Jesus endured, of what he accepted, that has him in such anguish, to the point of death. It's the worst thing that any person has ever had to face. And yet, here in the garden, he submits himself to the will of God. He obeys. He obeys when all others fail. Which is exactly where the first man in the first garden failed. Right? Adam, by eating the fruit, what does Adam declare when he eats the fruit?
I am God.
Yeah, not your will. My will be done. Right? That's man in his sin. Meaning, that's us. That's what we do. We live for self. We impose our will on others. We even impose our will on God. And that is exactly why Jesus comes. That's exactly why we need redemption through him. Because the Lord Jesus does what the first Adam failed to do. He does what we constantly fail to do. He denies himself. He submits himself completely. He obeys when he has all kind of reasons not to. Again, when he's faced with the worst thing imaginable. I mean, we will betray, we will deny, we will act on our sinful desires for much less than this. When faced with much less, when the danger is much less. Or just like for the disciples do here. That's us. But for Jesus, the will of his Father, submission to his Father's will, was more important, was worth more, sacrificing for than anything else. Even his own life. And what we see here is what our King does, what our Lord and Master does, he gives to us, and we do. In fact, that is the work that Christ gives. The only thing that Christ promises you, the only thing he promises you in this life is what? A cross. That's what he promises. It's a guarantee that those who follow after Jesus, as flawed and as fearful and as prone to abandonment as we are, those who follow after Jesus will do what he does. Right? We too must strive to deny self. To say to Christ, not my will, not my desires, meaning that's not what orients my life. That's not how I live, by what I want. Right? That doesn't command me. My circumstances, no matter how difficult, no matter how confusing they might be, my circumstances, they don't command me. Jesus does. And especially when temptation comes, because this is an hour of testing. This is an hour of temptation for the disciples, for Jesus. especially when our allegiance to Christ, our allegiance to what he commands, is tested. Right? It's easy to claim belief in the abstract. It's easy to claim faith in the abstract. Or it's easy to claim faith when things are going well and no threats loom. It's easy to say you follow the Jesus of your own making, right? Who says you should never, ever have to deal with anything uncomfortable. No threats, no scandals on my account. That's easy. Right? When temptations come, like with the disciples, when fleeing from him in the moment seems like a valid option for self-preservation, when sin tempts, when we ask Christ to remove these difficult circumstances that we are facing, and he says no, what do we do? We do what Jesus does. That's when we redouble our efforts and our commitment to say, not my will, not what I will, but thine be done. And just so we know, what is the will of the Father? What is the will that Jesus accepts here in the garden? Meaning, to what end? Or for what purpose? Well, to bear our griefs. Right? To carry our sorrows. That Jesus was stricken, he was smitten by God, he was afflicted for what? Not for his transgressions, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Right? The cost of peace, the peace that we now have with God, that cost was laid on him. In fact, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Because by his stripes, we are healed. We are made whole. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. But that was the Father's will. Your restoration to him. And that's what Christ accepts the cross for. For you. That's what his body is broken for. That's what his blood is spilled for. So that you might have life. Real life. True life. Forgiveness. Communion with him. That you might have his love placed on you. That you might have the most important and precious thing that you need the most. And that's Christ himself. That's what he gives to you. That's what the Father's will. That's what he gives to you in bread and wine each week. The blessing of Jesus is that he gives you himself in totality. He enfolds you in himself in his love. So, this Lent, continue to remember what it is that our Lord accepted this night. Remember, especially when faced with temptation and trial, remember what your life cost. And then go and do likewise. Live by faith. Live by not my will, but thine be done.